Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I think I've preached here once before. I think only once. My wife, I think, has preached here as well. And it's very good to be with you today, whether you're online with us or here in person. The title for my sermon is Clothe Yourselves with the New Self and Speak the Truth in Love to One Another. The opening of the main body of the letter to the Ephesians sets the tone for the whole letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In fact, the first three chapters remind us of the many ways in which God's grace is lavished on us, encapsulated in one of the best-known passages in this letter. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Because these wonderful, inspiring, and affirming words grab our attention, sometimes we are caught off guard once we have entered deeply into the second half of Ephesians. "Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord," says Paul, "you must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds." This is verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul will, from here to verse 20 of chapter 5, name numerous particulars that define the sinful ways of Gentiles: ignorance, hardness of hearts, callousness, licentiousness, being greedy, every kind of impurity, and that's just within the next two verses. Eugene Peterson has captured the surprise that some Christians feel when they come upon verse 17 after having read Ephesians to this point. "The words in this long passage, by comparison," says Peterson, "seem colorless, austere, negative, even out of character for the Paul who earlier repeatedly reached for superlatives as he spoke of the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." To put it differently, the tone of the section of Ephesians, of this section of Ephesians, reminds me of the famous poem, The Second Coming by William Butler Yeats, written shortly after World War I, where he says, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." In a poetic way, Yeats was attempting to be descriptive. Paul is, on the other hand, being prescriptive, so that the center, anchored in Christ, will hold and things will not fall apart. But if we are to grasp what Paul is doing in chapter 4, verse 17 to 5:20, then we must first return to the opening of chapter 4, which begins this section of Ephesians with Paul saying, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." If we read Ephesians carefully, we know that it's not true that it is only beginning with chapter 4, verse 17, that Paul begins to talk about no longer living as the Gentiles live. For already at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they, quote, "were dead through the trespasses and sins in which they once lived." But it is true that beginning with verse 17 in chapter 4, the emphasis shifts. This long passage is filled with a list of mandated and prohibited behaviors, with a long list of do's and don'ts. We always need to remember that when we leave the world of the Gospels and enter the world of the epistles in the New Testament, We have left the world defined theologically and morally by Judaism, and instead have entered a world defined largely by Gentiles, a world defined, in other words, by various gods, thus a variety of convictions and ways of life. In Ephesus in particular, there was a spectacular temple built to honor the goddess Artemis. The temple was so vast and beautiful, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was not only pageantry that surrounded this religion, it also defined the beliefs and ways of life for most inhabitants of Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers not only to having many adversaries in Ephesus, but that metaphorically they had become as challenging as wild beasts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we are informed of a riot that broke out in Ephesus because followers of the way, that is, the way of Jesus, were disrupting the thriving business surrounding the Artemis cult. Paul himself was encouraged to flee from the riots for his own safety. Kevin Rowe, in reflecting on incidents like this, wants us to note something crucial here. He says, what we think about God, or in this case, Artemis, a goddess, will determine what we think about everything else. That is, theology, our beliefs about God or goddesses, is always and inherently a total way of life. Put another way, the doctrinal and moral convictions that form a community of faith like this, that identify and form a people and their way of life, create their own culture. And thus, the Christian culture, centered in the God known through Jesus Christ, becomes a threat to a culture centered in Artemis or other gods and goddesses. That is why Paul's life was repeatedly threatened. It's why the riot broke out in Ephesus. Ben Witherington is helpful here in naming one of the temptations that Paul is addressing in our passage for today. He says, once danger becomes obvious, once there are economic threats to the community, to the Christian community, and even the possibility of bloodshed, the temptation to go native, to turn back to a safer, more licit form of religion, must indeed have been great. Just fit in with those who are worshiping Artemis is what's going on here. That is certainly the pull. But Paul says no. Stanley Hauerwas wrote an essay a little over two decades ago with the provocative title, No Enemy, No Christianity. His intention in this essay was similar to Paul's. We can't really know what it means to be faithful in our time without knowing what the enemies of Christianity are. That is why Paul needs to be negative in this long passage. We cannot know what it means to be united in Christ. We will not embody the gospel of Christ faithfully. We will not be the salt and light of Jesus unless we are truly rooted in the body of Christ, the culture that is given life through our living Lord. That is why Paul says what he does in the verses that immediately precede verse 17, that is verses 14 to 16, where he says, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. But of course, it is also important, vitally important, that we not merely focus on behaviors, on do's and don'ts. It is helpful as we reflect on these verses from Ephesians to notice what Jesus said to the Christians in Ephesus, perhaps a few decades later in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You know, that opening part of Revelation where Jesus addresses various churches, he addresses the church in Ephesus. There Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." It's a little difficult to know exactly what these words were meant to say to the Ephesians. But I do know that without a regular rekindling of our love for God, the list in the second half of chapter 4 that continues in chapter 5 will simply feel like a list of lifeless demands and legalistic prohibitions. That is why Paul sprinkles vital reminders throughout this passage, such as verse 24, where he says, "Clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness," which might remind us of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we might add in verse 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." But then we continue with verse 10. "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." I'm well aware that, yes, the little description that I had given to introduce me mentioned that I became a Christian at age 17. My mother lived in reaction to her mother's overbearing religion for more than 50 years, and so I was definitely not raised in a Christian home. But I became a Christian at age 17. I'm now 67. That was a long time ago. I am well aware that I need my love for God to be rekindled over and over again. Any of us who are married, any of us who think about the relationship we have with our parents or with our children, are aware that unless the obligations we have for all of these relationships are not undergirded and rekindled by a fresh love, is deadly, because all it will feel like is a long list of obligations that we hate doing or prohibitions that we don't want to live with. No, the behaviors that are required for all living relationships must be infused with love, a living love that truly cares for the one who is loved. So that is true for our love for God, and it's what Paul is reminding us of. If we truly live out of our love for God, then we will hear the multidimensional challenges of Paul's admonition at the beginning of chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is no way we can hear those words from Paul and imagine that they are to be reduced to some sort of judgmental legalism on the one hand, or cheap grace on the other. But rather, it's a set of tensions within which we are to live, because we are called to faithfulness, but we are called to a faithfulness that is rooted in the love that God has for us and our response of love for God. Let me close by retelling a story that I imagine most of us are quite familiar with by now. I'm not generally a big fan of musicals, but when we first saw Les Miserables in London while I was director of the London Mennonite Center, it became my favorite musical, and it still is. Let me summarize a little bit the story of Les Mis and how it relates, because I think it does relate to what I've been recalling to our minds from this letter in to the Ephesians. Jean Valjean, having served 19 years in prison, is on leave and is full of rage for his mistreatment in prison. Soon after he was released on bail, a bishop who is a man of deep Christian faith and character offers Jean Valjean a place to stay and a meal. Valjean steals some of his silver and is caught. When he is taken back to the bishop's house with the police, to keep him from being arrested, the bishop goes along with Valjean's made-up story that the bishop gave the silver to him. In fact, to help him, the bishop gives him more silver. But then the bishop speaks in private to Valjean after the police have left. He says, "By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. Now you must use this precious silver to become an honest man." In the musical, the next song has Valjean singing his, confessing his life of sin, ending with these words, "I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in, and I stare into the void, into the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." And truly another story does begin. The transforming grace of God was mediated to Valjean by this bishop. He becomes a new man. Valjean took the name Monsieur Madeleine. He moved to a city in France that was famous for producing a unique kind of jewelry. He invented a more cost-effective way to produce it and became a very successful business owner. He became wealthy. He designed the factory specifically to respect workers. He paid them well. We are told that before the arrival of Father Madeleine, Monsieur Madeleine, the whole region was languishing. Now it was alive with the healthy strength of labor. Madeleine also expanded the local hospital, improved the school, and built a place for old and infirm workers. He became so respected that the King of France named him as mayor of the city. He was also a man of prayer, attended mass regularly, and gave alms to the poor. As the musical shows, he refused to kill Javert, the harsh and legalistic police officer who repeatedly attempted to capture him, even when he had the chance. He also refused to frame an innocent man to benefit himself. At great risk to himself, he saved the life of his future son-in-law on the battlefield, but of greatest cost to himself, at least initially, was that he made a commitment to raise the daughter of one of his employees after she dies, an employee who was wronged by a foreman in his factory. Toward the end of the musical, two additional elements to this story become clear. The first is that Valjean's ongoing need for God to enliven his life. For those who know the musical, they will recognize the famous opening line of the song "Bring Him Home," where he sings, "God on high, hear my prayer. In my need, you have always been there." In addition to this extraordinary individual story, the whole musical is framed by a larger vision captured well by these lines in the finale. "Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chains will be broken and all men will have their reward." Of course, Les Mis is a fictional story, but I find its imaginative reflections on what a transformed life can look like to be inspiring. This wonderful story in its own way reflects what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And when I turn to a real-life body of people, a local expression of the body of Christ like this one, I am reminded of an image from the naturalist John Muir. He said, "We look at life from the backside of the tapestry. What we normally see is loose ends, tangled threads, frayed cords. But occasionally, light shines through the tapestry and we get a glimpse of the larger design." Or I would suggest we see the beauty of the image created through the artwork of the tapestry by looking at the front of the tapestry. That is what Paul wants to come into view, which is why he reminds us to clothe ourselves with the new self in order for us and the world to see that we indeed are created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen.